Good morning, everyone. It's exciting to be here this morning. It's been a long, long time since I've stood before you. It goes back to actually January. And this is probably going to be my last message to this congregation, since next week Dawn Tuvala will be up here giving her testimony. And the following Sunday is July the 6th, and Merle McGee will be standing right here, introducing himself formally to this congregation as our new pastor. And this is certainly just an extremely exciting time for this congregation. This is something that we've all patiently waited for and prayed for so many years. And God has truly, truly answered our prayers. But this is, at least for me and probably for Jim as well, somewhat bittersweet, since the both of us, along with Bill Chapel, have been so blessed to be able to serve this congregation over the years and giving our messages on Sunday mornings. But July 6th is a new beginning. It's the beginning of our future. It's the time for this congregation to take its next step, big step, toward fulfilling God's plan for us here in Calumet and here in the Copper Country. And I, for one, I'm terrifically excited, and I know all of you are as well, to be able to be a part of this and to see God's plan unfold over the coming years. But before I start my message this morning, I recently ran across a little story on the internet, which when I read it seemed so appropriate for opening my message. The preacher's five-year-old daughter noticed that her father always paused and bowed his head for a moment before starting his message. One day the little girl asked him why. "Well, honey," he began, and he was just so excited. He was so excited that his daughter even paid enough attention to notice that he had done that. Said, "I'm asking the Lord to help me preach a good message." The little girl thought for a minute. She says, "Then how come he doesn't do it?" Well, let's hope that God is listening to our prayers this morning and that he does indeed answer them. Now, if you would, this morning, I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. And while you're doing that, just want to mention that during the winter, while Marion and I were enjoying the warmth in Arizona, I was actually working on messages in preparation of coming back and preaching again during the course of the summer. So I had several messages prepared, all in various stages of preparation. So when this Sunday arrived, I had to go through all my notes and kind of decide which message I was going to complete and deliver this morning. And I really felt strongly that the Lord was leading me to this one. Now, let's see, where am I? Now, we could read through the whole of chapter 12 of Romans, but Romans contains far more than I could do justice to this morning in such a short time. And sometimes we approach God's Word as if we are a hungry person at an all-you-can-eat buffet. We just want to take in all that we can as fast as we can. And then there are times that we want to approach His Word as if we were word connoisseurs. We want to take tiny bites and savor every nibble. And actually today, that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to be word connoisseurs this morning because we're going to focus on a very small section of Romans 12. We're going to focus the entire message this morning on just two verses, verses 1 and 2. And if you have your Bibles ready, we'll read along. And if you're reading from the NIV version, it says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." Now, not a lot of words here, a short passage, yet extremely important message. And Paul wrote this message to the Roman church while he was in Corinth, we believe. And it was written probably somewhere around 56 or 57 A.D., so it was written just 20-some years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul's writing to the church in Rome, which was made up of both Gentile Christians and Roman Jews. And at that time, Paul was planning a trip to Spain. And at that time, Spain was as far to the edge of the world as you could possibly think of going. And on that trip to Spain, Paul was planning on stopping off in Rome to visit the church there. And we presume that this letter was written in preparation for that visit. And during this time, the church was in turmoil, at least the church in Rome. There was argument between the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians regarding the following of Mosaic laws and traditions. And at one point, there was even very strong disagreement between the two major leaders of the church at that time, Paul and Peter. And for at least a short time, Peter was buying into this, that they should reincorporate Mosaic law and traditions into Christianity. And Paul was arguing very strongly against it. The Jewish Christians were actually looking down on the Gentile and non-Jewish Christians who did not follow Mosaic laws as something less than they were. They were better Christians because they were following it. Anyway, Paul wrote this letter to the Romans in an effort to settle this argument once and for all, and to set the church in Rome straight. Paul starts this chapter with therefore. And therefore is a very significant word, and it's said that when someone puts therefore in a sentence, it's there for a reason. Therefore is a connecting word. It's a conjunction. And Paul is saying therefore, or because of what I've said, or in light of what I've said, and he's referring to the previous 11 chapters of Romans, and time doesn't allow us this morning to go in and read the entire previous 11 chapters of Romans, but I really strongly suggest that during this week that you take out your Bibles and read Paul's letter to the Romans in its entirety, and you'll see what he's talking about, what leads up to what he's saying here in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And it's all building up to this big therefore. And if Paul were writing this letter to the Grace Christian Fellowship today, rather than the first century church in Rome, he might be saying also, in light of what I've said in my letter, and also in light of what Jim Wheeler said last week, because it all kind of fits together. In the NIV version, Paul follows this therefore with, I urge you. In other versions, it's translated as, I beg you, or I implore you. And in the New King James version, it's, I beseech you. But regardless of the translation, there's no question that Paul is strongly telling us, brothers in Christ, I urge you in view of God's mercy. I urge you in view of all that God has done to turn your bodies into living sacrifices. Make your body vessels for God's use. Now, this is not like Paul just walking up and gently tapping him on the shoulder and saying, excuse me, I have something I'd like to tell you. No, Paul is grabbing them by the arm and he's saying, listen to me. I beseech you, pay attention. What I've got to say is important. And it's very important. Paul is telling a church at Rome, as well as each and every one of us today, with great urgency that there can be no question as to what God expects of us. To turn our bodies into vessels for his use. Paul is telling us that this should be our life's goal. Not the kind of thing that if we happen to find the time or maybe when we got time to really give it some thought. This is important in Paul's eyes, and he is missing no words in this section in telling us exactly that. We often hear people list their priorities in life, and we hear them list God, family, and country in that order. But how many of us really live our lives that way? How many of us place God above all else? Does God come before our family? Does God come before our own feelings, our own thoughts, our own needs? Paul says that when you look at what God has done for us in view of his limitless mercy and love, I'm begging you, I'm urging you to make your bodies living sacrifices. Make yourself a vessel for God's use. Paul couldn't be more emphatic in saying, in light of all God has done, in light of his ultimate sacrifice, how could we think of doing anything less than living our lives for him? He gave his life for us. And as Christians, Paul is saying, we have been assured of salvation. We all have heaven to look forward to. In light of that, make your bodies living sacrifices. And Paul used the word sacrifice here because he knew that the people he was addressing this letter to clearly understood sacrifice. They were very much aware of all the sacrifice of the Old Testament, the blood sacrifice. The kind of sacrifice where the lamb gave his all for the sake of the sacrifice. And Paul is telling us that we have to sacrifice our lives. Not a blood sacrifice, but a living sacrifice. Living our lives for Christ. He's asking us to be willing to sacrifice our hopes, our dreams, all the things that we think our lives should be about for what God wants for us. And Jim preached last week from John and specifically mentioned the most quoted verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16. And as Jim mentioned, it's probably the only verse that when you hear the numbers John 3:16, you don't even have to think about it. You know exactly what John 3:16 is. It's, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." There's no question that God created us out of love, just as all our children are created out of our love. All of creation was created for us. Heaven was created for us. God didn't create everything for his own benefit. He created it to share with us. Yet no sooner had he created us, and what did we do? We sinned. We disobeyed him. And throughout the Old Testament, mankind continually sinned, and God continually forgave. The Israelites, the very people that he brought out of generations of slavery in Egypt, his chosen people, repaid him. How? By sinning against him. He led them out into the desert, away from Egypt. He fed them for 40 years, and what did they do? They complained about the menu. They complained that they were tired of eating manna. And Moses went up in the mountain to talk to God, and they made a golden calf, a false god to worship. They begged for forgiveness, and again they were forgiven, and again throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, they sinned, they worshiped false gods, and God forgave them. And the cycle continued over and over again throughout history. Then, as John 3:16 says, he sent his Son, his one and only Son, to forgive our sins once and for all. To blow the gates of heaven wide open, to make the promise of heaven a reality for each and every one of us. Now, as you know, Tim Russert died suddenly of a heart attack while at work about 2 weeks ago. And back in 2004, Jim Russert wrote a book titled Big Russ and Me. I don't know if any of you read it. It's a wonderful book detailing the life's lessons that he learned from his father, who he lovingly referred to as Big Russ. And last week, one of the many TV shows that was spending the entire program eulogizing Tim Russert played an excerpt from the audio version of that book with Tim Russert actually reading it. And I heard Tim talk about the day his son Luke was born, and I could not help but think about how our Heavenly Father must feel about each and every one of us, his children. Tim said, "When they brought me our 9-pound, 13-ounce baby and put him in my arms, I burst into tears. Although I had known for 9 months that this moment was coming, I just couldn't believe it. Luke's eyes were barely opened, and I counted his tiny fingers and toes, and I held him tight. I'm a father, I told myself. I'm a father, I have a son. And holding his tiny little gift in my arms, I knew that something magnificent and miraculous had happened. I felt honored and humbled to be a part of it. But there was so much that I didn't yet know, and I couldn't possibly know. I whispered to Luke, 'Never has a papa loved a baby so much.' I had no idea how much love I was capable of feeling for another human being." And when I heard Tim Russert speak those words, I could only think about how this man, just a man, loved his son so much and how he was able to express it in such a special way. And although a man, a very extraordinary man in many ways, he's still a man. And if he had this kind of love for his son, think of the love that our Heavenly Father has for us. How much more is he capable of? And again, what came to mind? John 3:16. Paul is telling us, in light of what we know about God, in light of everything that I've told you, I beg you, I urge you, I beseech you to make your bodies vessels for God's use. A complete and living sacrifice of self to become holy and pleasing to God. He goes on to say this is a spiritual act of worship. This is what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ wants of us, what he expects of us, and what he has every reason to be able to demand of us. God pulled out all the stops. He gave his son. Jesus Christ gave his life for each and every one of us. He suffered more than any one of us could even begin to imagine. No matter how many times we hear the story, no matter how much we know what he went through, we can't begin to imagine what it really felt like. And he did it purely out of love. He did it to save you and I from eternal damnation. He did it to keep us from being separated from God for all eternity. And what he asked in the return is that we live our lives for him, that we become living sacrifices, that we make our bodies living sacrifices to God, in a way that will be pleasing and be worshiped to him. Paul goes on in verse 2 asking us to no longer conform to the patterns of the world. Let not the world shape who we are. Let the world mold us, and that's what's happening, but be transformed and changed into the person that God would have us be, not what the world would make of us. The world is constantly tugging at us. The world is constantly trying to shape us. Our minds have been renewed in Jesus Christ, and likewise our bodies must also be transformed and renewed in Christ. This is a choice. We can't do both. We cannot choose to conform to the world and be transformed by the renewing of our minds in Christ at the same time. It's like trying to mix oil and water. It just doesn't work. We must give up one for the other. We must avoid one and pursue the other. And Paul is telling us to transform our lives so that our lives become a mirror of the character of Jesus Christ. And if we have not been transformed, if we have not been transformed through our acceptance of Jesus Christ into our lives, then we haven't really accepted him at all. Because that's what it means. If we accept Jesus Christ, our lives have to be transformed. Our lives have to be changed. And if we were living the way that God wants us to live, if we were doing what God wants from us, Christianity would be the fastest growing religion in the world today. And it was at the time Paul wrote his letter. But today we know it's not. Islam is. Today, biblical illiteracy is epidemic in the church. Now, there's a set of statistics compiled by a very reputable researcher based on not what non-Christians are saying about us, but what we're saying about ourselves. Responses from Christian, church-going Christians, what we're saying about ourselves and what we believe. And the most startling conclusion is that when it comes to how we feel about money, how we feel about morality, personal success, our beliefs about sin, absolute truths, and even our behavior, the unfortunate thing is that we're very little difference between us and the world around us. Now that's telling me that we're not being transformed, that we're being conformed to the world. We're ignoring what Christ is asking of us. And we're going along with the world. From the responses that Christians gave, it's obvious that we have a very serious problem in the church today. I'll read some of the statistics. 67% do not believe in any absolute truths. I am the way, the truth, and the light. No one goes to the Father but through me. Absolute truths. That Christ was divine. An absolute truth. that Christ died and rose again from the dead, an absolute truth. Yet 67% of Christians surveyed don't believe there is any such thing as an absolute truth. 62% don't believe that the Holy Spirit is a real person, a real part of God, part of the triune God. They think he's some kind of magnetic field or something just out there. But he's not God. 51% are still convinced that if we do enough good works and we don't do too many bad things, we'll go to heaven. We can work our way to heaven. 40% believe that the Bible is filled with errors. 40% don't believe that Christ physically rose from the dead. 37% believe that Christ sinned during his lifetime. And 31% are still holding on to some form of belief in reincarnation, like we're going to get to do this all over again. God's going to give us many more chances. Now, this is a pretty sad commentary for Christianity today. So in Paul's letter to the Romans, we think of it, the Bible, letter to the Romans, how relevant can that be today? I think it's very relevant. I think the Bible and his letter to the Romans is probably more relevant today than it was when he wrote it 2,000 years ago. When Paul was correcting the Roman church 2,000 years ago for their misbeliefs and their misunderstandings of the truths about God, about Jesus Christ, he might very well have been writing his letter to all the Christian churches today. Because there are a whole lot of churches teaching a whole lot of untruths, teaching things that have no part in Christianity, no more than the practice of Mosaic laws and traditions. And if Paul were here today, he would be excited. If I sound excited, I am. Paul was excited. He'd be grabbing us by the arm and saying, "This is important, people, wake up. Salvation is hanging in the balance. We need to invest in God's Word. Because that's the only way we will ever be transformed rather than conformed. If we are not picking up the Bible and reading it on a regular basis, and I don't mean just reading it, but studying it, how can we ever expect to know the truths about God? Folks, when it comes to our faith in Jesus Christ and His teaching, there's no room for error. There's no room for misunderstanding. There's no room for half-truths. And Christ could not have been any clearer that when he said, "There is only one way to the Father, and that is through faith in me." There is only one way to be saved, and it's not by getting to the end of life and hoping that when you put your good deeds on the scale and your bad deeds, that the good deeds at least slightly outweigh the bad, that that's going to get you to heaven. That's not how it works. If we fail to accept the truth of Jesus Christ and accept his gift of salvation, we do not go to heaven. Just a simple, factual truth. There can be no misunderstanding about that. We cannot accept fallibility of the Bible. We cannot accept that the Trinity is non-existent and still expect to be saved. Another quote from Tim Russert's book, Tim speaking to his son, he said, "Along the way you'll hit hurdles and experience some setbacks. I will always be there for you as Grandpa was for me. But remember, while you are always, always loved, you are never, never entitled." And this may very well be a good life's lesson for Tim Russert's son, Luke, as well as all of us, for that matter, when it looks at the world owing us anything. But the real truth is that God has promised that he will always be there for us, that he will always love us, and as Christians, as his children, we are entitled. We're not only entitled, we're guaranteed the promise of heaven if we accept his son. We need to heed Paul's words. The words, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Let's close this morning in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, We thank you for your limitless mercy and love and grace. The love that gave us your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish and shall have eternal life. Lord, we thank you this morning for Village Missions, and we thank you for Merle and Ginger McGee who heard your call to transform their lives, who are willing to make their lives a living sacrifice. We thank you that they were willing to make their lives a spiritual act of worship to you by being willing to come to Calumet, to come here and serve your people. All these things we pray this morning in the name of your most precious Son, Jesus, the living Christ. Amen. So everybody stand this morning and we'll sing the closing hymn.